Now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6? I know everybody here is aware that we're at the end of Romans and ready to finish it, but we've taken some time to look back and look forward, and by looking at who God has made us to be in Christ, that provides us a way to be able to do all of that. And so you know the reasons why we're back here in Romans 6, and so we'll get underway. Let's go ahead and warm our thinking. If we can warm our bodies, we'll warm our thinking up by reading again these first 11 verses. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Before we get underway this evening, Mark, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, let's go ahead and once again kind of set the stage for what we're doing here. Let's look at this. Let this suffice. Once again, this particular chart, just as a reminder of our, as our former identity in Adam, we have now been baptized into Christ. We've gone over all of that, the baptism by the Holy Spirit, the moment that you believed in Christ as your Savior and was justified unto eternal life. But now we're looking at some matters that has to do with what Christ did in his death, burial, and resurrection that have to directly to do with our sanctified position in Christ. And so as we've been working our way through this, we've been seeing that the first two major things that God wants us to understand and appreciate about us being in Christ and what it means to be in Christ sanctification-wise are those two issues of being dead to sin and alive unto God. The third one being that we are adopted sons and our sonship status. But right now, these two, and they're not to really be thought of as two separate entities, but they certainly go together. And to do that, we've been going over this information that makes this the living reality. These are things that are so critical because nothing about them is going to be something you're going to ever feel, or you're never going to sense. There's not going to be any sense that you have in your body or any external barometer around you that testifies to you that these things are real. You would never have known this had it not been for God telling you in his word that these things are real, and this is the truth and the reality of what he has made you to be in Christ. And so as we've been looking again at these issues, we've been dealing with those two matters in the steps that God gives us as we have gone through them in his word. And the first five of those steps, running from chapter 6 verse 3 down through verse 7, is God's step by step taking you through matters that pertain to you being truly fully settled, fully persuaded in your mind that you absolutely are dead to sin, and you know why, and those reasons are the reasons why. And again, I'm going to produce a little pamphlet, not a pamphlet, but I'm just going to, in the shortest way possible, write out those steps of why they are meaningful, why they are important, and then we have moved on then to deal with the fact, once that is a settled matter, You move on to the issue of being alive unto God, and that takes you from verse 8, 9, and 10. And the first step of that, of course, is the same as the first step in being persuaded that you are dead to sin. It all has to do with the Redeemer and what he has done and your identification, exact identification with him. And from that, we have gone through verse 8. 8 connects with verse 5, that planting issue. We've been planted together in the likeness of his resurrection and shall also live with him. And that living has nothing to do with living forever in heaven or living in eternity. That's all another matter that's been settled before you ever got here. This is being functionally alive right now in the life you have right here on this earth. You shall live with him, and he has a plan, purpose, and design that he is going to carry out, and you get the opportunity to live with him in all of those things that he is now currently doing. In verse 9, there are two steps in verse 9. One of them, my identity in Christ being raised from the dead, means that death has no more legal hold over my functional life. And therefore, I too dieth no more. And the only way I could put my functional, sanctified life to death is by my own hand. I do it. It's not because sin has imposed its power over my life, but because I have given sin, yielded it, my members to it. The other step of that, in verse 9, of course, was when he said, and just again to read verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, semicolon. Then we have this second feature, or second step, next to the last step, death hath no more dominion over him. Well, I'm identified with that, and my identity in Christ means that death hath no more dominion over me either. And once those things are understood and appreciated, you get to the most important step of all. The core of the whole thing is verse 10. And we're going to see that sin failed to corrupt Christ's body, and how that is important and integral to our sanctified life. He now liveth unto God, and so do I. And so we've been looking at those matters there back in verse 10. And in our last lesson, if I can remember right, and I didn't go check it out, but if I can remember right, in our last lesson a week ago, last Wednesday night, we talked about that little, very overlooked expression when it says in verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. And that little preposition, unto, was very important, and it sets the stage, and there's other details in all of this that make it so that you know by the way it's being said and keeping everything in the context, we're not talking about Christ dying for our sins. We're talking about Christ in this unusual phrase, dying unto sin. And it's that plus some other detailed matters that makes us understand and appreciate what we're talking about here. We're talking about that time in which Christ's body laid in that tomb, that borrowed tomb from Joseph of Arimathea. And most of Christianity never really thinks about this very important matter. This usually they talk about the cross work, and they just say he was buried for three days and nights, and usually the big thing is to try to come up with what day was he crucified on. Well, obviously it wasn't Friday, but at the end of all of that, what have you got? That doesn't move the ball very much spiritually. But what's important is that there is something that God has Paul tell us here that takes us into the matter that we're going to have to look at some things more closely associated with what Christ did when he left his body unattended in that tomb. And something very important took place. It's a matter that is important to our program in this dispensation of grace in which we live, and it's also a critical matter in God's program with Israel, because an Israelite is going to need perfect justification and perfect sanctification to be spiritually fit for God's use as well. Now, they were waiting, of course, until the new covenant was brought in and all of those things, which was done there at the cross. The New Testament and the new covenant is now going to be made available to them, and they'll be able to have their perfect sanctification as we know it. But what I'm after here is that we need to focus our attention upon what took place in the tomb when Christ left his body there for 3 days and three nights. And so because of our announcements and everything that we went into, I'm not really going to go back over anything much more than that. I want to take you back to where I know we ended last time by looking at a passage that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, and he physically died on the cross, right? He gives up the ghost on the cross, so he is dead. His body is dead before they take it off the cross. They take his body down, and they put it in Joseph's borrowed tomb, and Christ's body is going to remain there. His soul and his spirit leave, and he leaves his body, as it were, unattended. And he did that for a purpose, a really important one that I wish we didn't have these weather breaks, that we could have some continuity with everything so that you really, really get it as it needs to be got. But I think I went in more detail when I first taught it, but that was some, I don't know, 15 or 17, 18 years ago. But this means that Christ is going to have to do something in his death in connection with this other power that sin has in his own human body, that was going to make it, therefore, so that sin in the members of the bodies of the ones that are going to be beneficiaries of his redemptive work unto both justification and sanctification can therefore have what he does in his body in connection with sin applied to them. And that issue is that he took sin on in his body, and in a sense he challenged it to take possession of his body and set up mastership in it. We talked about all of that and how sin couldn't do it. It couldn't infest it. It couldn't infect it. It couldn't do anything at all. And it took us back to a passage I want to remind you of. Come back to Psalm 16, the 16th Psalm. A psalm in the first book of Psalms, the book of Psalms that deals with the Redeemer and his redemption. And right now we'll just pick it up at verse 8 and we'll go down through verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, David says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, capital H, holy, capital O, one, to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What I'm after in that is, once again, the Psalms, David will speak in first person. He'll talk about my and me. But we know that these are prophetical, and these are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there's terminology that says that David sitting on his throne is never going to end and all this kind of thing. Well, when David died, did his body see corruption? It absolutely did. It degenerated. It went to the dust. So he's not talking about himself here. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, who's going to be coming. But what I'm after is that issue of corruption. Thou, in verse 10, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And corruption is produced by sin in the members of your body. And we know that based on not only going all the way back to Genesis 1, when God told Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. And I know you can go back to the Hebrew, and it's muth tamuth, dying you will die. But it's also understood very well in the English as well that he didn't die immediately at all physically, but he did die immediately spiritually. And he would die. He would live another 900 some years, but he would eventually die physically as well. And that's what, and then when you tie that together with what you would go through, if you went through the sense and sequence of Romans, Romans 5 lays that all out. So when I make statements like this, this is based on a lot of details. And it's no coincidence that Christ was the last Adam. He was that Christ and Adam had that one man position. So corruption is again is what we have in the members of our body. And in the case of Christ, sin could not produce that corruption. And the Lord emerges from the realm of death. He takes back his body, and there's no corruption in it. There's no effect of sin whatsoever in it or on it. And what that does is now put him in a position of having taken on sin in the body and so defeated it to be able to give to the ones who become beneficiaries of his redemptive work with respect to sanctification. He can now give you and me the exact same thing. We're identified with that. Paul clearly tells us that. You say, well, I couldn't possibly be. I would never want to be. And all this is too holy. I'm not worthy. Blah, blah, blah. No, you have to be. You have to be identified that way. If not, you're never going to live a life pleasing to God. And we get baptized by the Holy Spirit into his death, burial, and resurrection, and we can become possessors of that exact same thing. Sin is now, believe it or not, but you need to believe it, sin is now defeated in our bodies in the sense that its mastership now is broken. And it can no longer claim our bodies as its own servants. It has a right to claim them in death. It will take us to the grave. Everybody dies because sin is in our bodies. If sin wasn't in our bodies, we wouldn't die. But sin is in our bodies. And sin and death have a right to these bodies of corruption. But when it comes to our functional life, the body is not going to be the master or the controller to take anything that we would ever do with our body and immediately put it to death in God's sight, make it repugnant, and make it so that he would reject it, that would be incompatible with his righteousness and justice and his holiness. But now we have the opportunity to actually produce fruit unto holiness, to do just exactly what it says, to walk in newness of life. That's the issue. That's the issue of Christ dying unto sin once. Once is all it took. And looking at the fullness of the work of the Redeemer and his redemption in connection with justification, and especially here in connection with sanctification, we're to understand and appreciate when he goes into that, when his body goes into that tomb, every single avenue and all of the opportunities and all of the connections and all of the possible grips that it could take and footholds it could make and hookholds, so to speak, that sin has in connection with a legal claim upon a man's body, a claim and its claim upon its right to operate within that man's body and to reside within that body and to call that body home and to operate from it and to make to claim mastership over it. Every one of those legal avenues and legal issues that sin has that it can appeal to in connection with all that are singularly and individually and collectively dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his burial especially and his resurrection. That's why I say the legal ramifications of what took place that day are beyond description. And more than you can almost possibly know. But this gives you a little glimpse into it. And through his death and the separation of his soul and spirit from his body and the issue of letting his body stay in the tomb, he didn't take it with him, leave it in the tomb while he goes down into the heart of the earth to do battle with the adversary. And that's one of the things that we've talked about before and we can't really get into, and I would encourage you to get Keith's series on the battle on the cross, because he'll detail all of this, that Christ goes down into the pit, and those represent the bars of the pit. It's a terrible chart, I know. But he goes into the heart of the earth, and you realize that you do understand that, or you should understand and appreciate that when a person died before that, that's where they went. They went to the pit, only they went to a place down there that is called paradise. And Abraham went there, and Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and And Lazarus was down there, and you know that whole thing. And when Christ arose from the dead, he leaves captivity captive and takes those justified members that were there in paradise up to heaven with him, and he leads them in there. And all of that was to provide so that he could do something in connection with the adversary's control, his legal control, his legal ownership of the keys of the pit of of hell and death, and Christ takes those keys. Now, we can't chase that rabbit trail any farther than that right now, but what I'm saying is that the magnificence of what he did by leaving his body in the tomb while he goes down to the heart of the earth to do battle with the adversary over the keys to death and hell, what he does in a sense is to allow sin the opportunity to try its hardest, to use all the power it has, whatever power is left, to recover what took place on the cross. When Christ was on the cross, let me go back to the chart I've been using. When Christ is on the cross, that's the time in which he was made sin for us, who knew no sin. That's the time that, as Isaiah talks about, our transgressions were laid upon him. And again, I'm not going to, split a church over or anything, but some people say he was imputed. I used to, too. I used to teach he was imputed with our sins. But the Bible never says that, and I think there is a legal matter that makes it, that's not the best way to think about it. I'd rather use the terms and think about it the way my father wrote it. But he certainly was in a position of having sin on him at that time, and if during that time sin had sin now, so he comes off the cross, he goes into the tomb, leaving that same emaciated body now as laying in that tomb, and I know he didn't do this, but it's almost as if he looked over at sin and said, take it if you can. Do your best. I'm out of here. I'm leaving for 3 days and nights. And so if sin after had the opportunity to try to recover what took place on the cross, that is, if it's got any strength at all left after the cross or any other kind of opportunity, any legal way to worm its way in, you hear the expression, an ace up its sleeve. Maybe it's got some power that it hasn't displayed yet. Whatever it has, to now have the opportunity, if it's got an ace, to play it. But here's the great news about it. It didn't. And Christ took his body back after leaving it unattended, so to speak. And in his resurrection, he not only manifested the victory and the complete settlement of the issue in connection with the debt and penalty of sin, but he also manifested the complete victory and settlement in respect to sin in connection with its right to claim a body for its own. And really, that is what's gathered up in that expression, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And we're going to examine this in a little more detail. But what needs to be understood and appreciated is that sin was given a fair opportunity. As I told you before, I'm telling you what the extent of my understanding is. I am not at all telling you that this is the extent of understanding it. This is the extent of my understanding of it. I'm sure it goes a lot more deep, and if you, like I said, if you want to get into the DNA of it, I can't take you there. I just can't. So I do know what needs to be understood to get Romans 6:10 effectually working within you. And one of these things is to understand and appreciate that sin was given a fair opportunity to corrupt the Lord's body as it lay in the tomb. And yet he comes out of the tomb having reclaimed his body. Sin didn't corrupt it because it couldn't do it. It couldn't corrupt it. And he gains, as it were, a battlefield victory in connection with sin as it relates to the body. And that's a significant, one of the most significant sanctification issues. That's why I've got sanctification connected with that. That's a sanctification issue, that sin did not have any power to corrupt Christ's body. So that expression, in fact, by the way, that also means the Lord's body never began to decay in the tomb. It never even got to the state of rigor mortis, never even set into that body. So that expression in Psalm 16 addresses that whole issue. Neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And in the English, the basic idea of corruption is fascinating. It's a great word to use because it has to do with a spoiling of anything that gets corrupted, especially by infection. Something is corrupted by spoiling it through infection and disintegration, or by decomposition. It decomposes with its attendant unwholesomeness and putrefaction. Cindy and I were talking the other day about death, and that the Bible, human death, and again, this goes to all these crazy people who, they're not crazy. They're not crazy at all. But they are, it's a religion, this whole religion of the environment. Don't cut down a tree because it dies and it probably screamed when it was being cut down and it was in so much pain as you cut it down and all. No, it wasn't. And I can show you the difference. You will have no, it won't even cross your mind. You'll not even think about it without thinking. If you're walking in the woods, or you're on a walk somewhere, or you're in the Shenandoah Valley, and you're taking a walk, and you get tired, you're going to sit down. You'll sit down on a stump without thinking about it. Would you sit down on a dead body? See the difference? There's a difference between the death of a living thing like an animal or a man than the death of a tree or a corn or wheat or something like that. So this is really an appropriate expression, this idea of corruption, because of the decomposition with its unwholesome the mindset that goes with it, and putrefaction, the stench of death. Once you smell something dead, you'll never forget it. It is self-identifying. And whether it's a human body or an animal, that smell is unique. And in this sense, this whole idea of corruption is closely related to the consequence of death. Holy one will not see corruption. Let me show you some passages that are just, I think, fascinating in connection with all of this. And again, this is just a taste, just a small scratch of the surface, not even a scratch of the surface, of information you would have gone through before you ever got to Romans 6. Come over to the book of Job. Come to Job chapter 17. You're in Psalms. Just come back a little ways. Come back to Job 17. A fascinating passage. Job 17. And for time's sake, let's just break in the conversation here in verse 11. Let's pick it up at verse 11. And again, this is Job answering his so-called friends. Verse 11, he says, "My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is short because of darkness. If I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness." You got to remember everything that Job went through, and he's basically sitting on a pile of dung, scraping his sores from the head to feet, and his friends and his family's gone, his business is gone, everything is gone. So death is a big looming thing in his thinking. If I wait, he says, verse 13, "The grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. And where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. Job had an understanding of what was going to happen after he died. He also had a great understanding of what was going to happen to his body. And he talks about the worms infesting it and corruption taking it and all of those kinds of things. And yet going down to the bars of the pit. My chart isn't that far off. It's just terribly drawn. But that's what would happen. That's what happened to Job and his body. You have a great verse there in verse 14 that the Bible itself tells you what corruption is when God uses it in that context. I have said to corruption, thou art my father, to the worm, thou art my mother. And my body's going to degenerate, disintegrate. It's going to completely go back to dust. Now, let's connect this with a couple of neat things. You remember what Jesus said when he, come over to Matthew chapter 12. We'll start with this one and then we'll go back again. Matthew chapter 12. When the Lord was in his earthly ministry, he's always being dogged by the Pharisees. And in chapter 12, you get the particular information. Again, he calls them, as you go down through this chapter and scan your eye down through it, basically beginning there in verse 31, he's talking about, he's answering them because they have said that he's doing these things that he's done by means of Satan himself. So they're basically saying he is controlled by Satan, and Christ responds to that beautifully. And he talks about all manner of sin being forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. That is not something you could even do today. That particular matter is something that would only be for a short period of time, and it was in that 1 year of forbearance and mercy where you could blaspheme. That's the only opportunity you would have to blaspheme the Holy Ghost in the context he's talking about it. So if anybody ever tells you that you can blaspheme the Holy Ghost today, that's having a very shallow understanding of God's program with Israel. Anyway, come on down in this same thing. I see there in verse 34, he calls them a generation of vipers, and he's not just trying to be mean, and he's not trying to just make up some snide comment to make, but that vipers issue, you can take just about everything Jesus ever said, and it had deep connections back in the prophets and in the Psalms, and even in the law. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, all of those things, he's saying that to them because there's something sitting in the prophets that is supposed to be a trigger mechanism for them to say, oh, when God actually talked about a generation of vipers, and we're it. Of course, if you are one, you wouldn't want to go back and look that up. But anyway, pick it up at verse 30, let's go to 38. Verse 38 begins a new paragraph. He says, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Dance for us. Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered, and you know this passage, and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation. Oh, by the way, man, an adulterous generation. And they claimed to be a Pharisee, you had to be able to chart your genealogy back to Abraham without any adultery in it. I think it's fascinating when you go through the prophets, especially when you go through all of them, really. But Hosea especially. I mean, God likens all of their spiritual idolatry to adultery. And they didn't even get that, let alone that they actually had committed that. And that has a great impact on why Christ talked about if you lust after a woman. You know, people teach that all the time. If you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. But that's all they ever get out of it. There's a lot more going on there than just that. If you know the hearers that he's talking to and what's next on their schedule, he's basically telling them, if you understood the words I'm saying, you'd easily be able to not only make that connection, but you'd make the deeper connection with the fact that you're whoring yourself with other Gentile nations and you lust after them. And if you lust after him, even in your heart, you committed adultery with them. Goes all the way back to when he brought them out of Egypt, doesn't it? They sat there and lusted for those leeks and onions, all those good things. There's always deeper teaching that he's got going on there. But anyway, I digress. Let's move on. He says, "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of Jonas, the prophet Jonas." And that's another way of saying Jonah. And you know about Jonah. "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, some interesting things about this. And the reason why I wanted to take you to this was because if you take this and you go back and look at what Jonah actually says, you're going to see something really fascinating. And so not only does he, and notice he calls it a whale, right? I always like to point this out, but this is one of those things that it's kind of like, what day did Christ die on? There's no real spiritual movement in this. But anyway, I'll show you in just a minute. So he takes him to the sign of the prophet Jonas, and most likely Jonah died there. God revived him. Well, let's go back and look at it, because there's some fascinating things about that when he describes that. Come back to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. Jonah is right after Obadiah, if that's any help. Jonah, the reluctant prophet. All right, let's look at this. Look at, let's pick it up in chapter 1, and let's start near the end. I want chapter 2, but let's take the last verse of chapter 1, because it's a paragraph break right there. So let's look at verse 17, the last verse of chapter 1, verse 17. He says, Now the Lord had prepared a great fish. And that's one of my little things I always like to bring out. Yeah, God calls a whale a fish. Follow the science? I trow not. I think not. Science says a whale's a mammal. No, it isn't. Whale's never been a mammal. Whale's a fish. It's a fish with hair. The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. There's something going on here. Jonah is a type of Jesus Christ's death, and especially his burial. It's a type of his burial. And it really gives you goosebumps when you read this, when you can connect this back with some psalms, like the 69th Psalm. In the 69th Psalm, we don't have time to go over all of that, but man, you get all this terminology about. And it's no reason. There's also, don't get this lost on you, there's a great reason why God has Jonah, who's going to be a type of Christ's death and his burial, why he has Jonah swallowed by, why didn't he have him swallowed by a giant cow? You say, well, cows aren't that big. Well, I don't know. Come up with something. Why a fish? Yeah. The water, Nineveh's a part of it. Leviathan's a part of it. The water itself is a part of it. Because to go to the pit, the major opening of the pit is in the Red Sea. This is one of the reasons why Satan and his fallen, his angels are water loving. Even when Christ cast the unclean spirits into the pigs, they all went into the water. So there's a big matter of it being water. And notice what he says here. And if you go to the 69th Psalm, you'll hear about some of the things that the Lord himself went through in going down to the pit, and how that the adversary had made it so that every last ditch effort he could make to try to hold him there, to try to drag him down there, and to have him thrown in there with that sin matter. You know, if the sin was laid on him, maybe we've got him in a weakened condition, and we can just get him down here and throw him in there and slam the bars right on him. Notice the description. This is a description that parallels what Christ went through. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep. Another expression for going down to the pit. In the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. Very reminiscent to what he says in the Psalms. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then said I, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head, about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Do you know the earth has bars? It certainly does. By the way, the earth has pillars too. Some of them have actually breached the ground. When God talks about the pillars of earth, there's some of them that are visible. If you want to, at least in my understanding, one of them is Devil's Tower. That's one of those monoliths that goes, that's a, one of the bars. Anyway, that's a whole other matter. But the weeds were wrapped around his head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought upon my life from corruption. Brought up my life from corruption. O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple, that they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving, as Jonah's talking. I will pay that vow that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land. That would have been neat to see him tumbling out of there. Are you still reluctant? Jonah, you know, Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Jonah was like, here am I, send anybody but me. But those verses there in Job and here in Jonah, that the Lord hearkens those Pharisees back to go and look, check that out, are all very telling about what this corruption is and what went on. There's a lot more going on in the battle that took place that was unseen, that had nothing to do with the actual crucifixion, but this enormous battle that took place when the Lord's soul and spirit leaves his body in the tomb and goes down and does battle with that adversary. And we're just getting some glimpses of it here. But in connection with this, boy, we're right up against time. Well, let's grab at least two of these, and we'll end with this. In connection with this, the passage we were looking at in Psalm 16, where he wouldn't suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, the Lord's body did not see any corruption. In connection with that, I want you to also notice that both Peter, I said this is important for God's program with Israel, and Paul connect with that same passage in Psalm 10 or Psalm 16. Come over to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at Peter first. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, if I can get to Acts 2. This is in Peter's sermon that he has there on the day of Pentecost and all these things, but that's really all the time we have to set the context. But I want you to come down here and see what Peter grabbed a hold of this. Come down to verse 25. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. Peter says, for David speaketh concerning him. And again, They're looking for the new covenant coming in, and they're looking for God to be able to give them what they couldn't get with the law contract, perfect justification, perfect sanctification. And he says in verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him, for I saw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." That's quoting, directly quoting that 16th Psalm. Then he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses," and so forth and so on. Peter grabs hold of that 16th Psalm, the 16:10 passage, on the day of Pentecost, when he dealt with the reality of Christ's resurrection, and he dealt with what David prophesied in connection with it and talked about on the basis of it, knowing, as he talks about, the ways of life. And if you look at the whole context of Psalm 16, you know that David is not just simply talking about eternal life. He's talking about the issue of eternal life plus the capacity for him to be able to live unto God and to have functional life unto God out in the kingdom. When it would be his delight, he delights himself in the law and all of that. David knows that he's got both justification and sanctification in view. And Peter knew that when he was quoting what David said. And as both David and Peter understood, that whole issue of bringing up the resurrection of Christ is the issue of the end result of it, providing for everything that the new covenant covenants for, which is not only justification unto eternal life, but especially sanctification unto functional life. There's no land or kingdom or throne or anything in the new covenant. And there's a whole bunch of information on those issues that sits all the way back in Leviticus through Malachi, especially. One more place, and we'll end with this tonight. Come over to the 13th chapter. You're in Acts. Come over to Acts 13. Our apostle, the Apostle Paul. And pick it up in verse 26. Acts 13, verse 26. All right. He says, you can check out the context yourself. I'm just trying to present this, and we may pick up here on Sunday. But beginning in verse 26, he says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read in every Sabbath day," you just have to pause there. I mean, the prophets, they can accurately quote Scripture. Just quote it, quote it, quote it, quote it, quote it. Make a fool out of me, because I try to remember the Scripture. To me, in my mind, what it is I'm looking in my mind at my page in the Bible, and I know that it's on the left side about halfway down, and I just can't seem to get it all right when I want to bring it all out. But they read those things every Sabbath day. And he says, "Nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day." They knew them not. They didn't know Christ because of that. He says, "They have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made to unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Paul grabs the second psalm, Thou art my son. There's a declaration of a son on the day that he is, there's a presentation of the son on the day that he's going to be seated. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. Notice how Paul's not just giving the gospel or talking about it in the sense of being justified, but he turns to the other side of the coin in verse 34, and is concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, which one is that? 16, he was in Psalm 2, now 16, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Did you know that this matter was that much talked about in the Bible? Some Christians would be amazed at how much that issue is focused upon. And yet they just kind of go right by it. Well, since justification and sanctification is needed in both God's program with Israel and with us, the church, the body of Christ, Paul too has need to go that exact same passage. Paul went back to the Psalms. So there's another passage that I want to look at, but we're really out of time for tonight. But there's some more details in all of this that we're going to get into. If we're able to get back with it on Sunday morning, we will. But let's just stop it at that point. And if there's any comments or anything that you have before we close, we can entertain some of that. I just think this is fantastic that I'm identified with that, with him leaving that body there and going down and fighting that battle with the adversary over the keys to death and hell. And my body now is in a state that legally sin cannot automatically put to death not only what I would do by means of faith alone in the Word of God and operating upon its effectual working as the living words of the living God live in me, that I can actually do something now that I could actually produce fruit. To think that somebody like me could produce anything that would be acceptable to God. I mean, I was happy as you can imagine, just to know I wasn't going to hell when I died. That was fantastic. But I never dreamed that he would make it so that I would be able to actually produce fruit to his holiness would accept and would want to have that around him all the time. So it's to me one of the most fascinating and important matters that deals with the reality that we are alive unto God. We're not just dead to sin, but we are alive unto God. And grace found a way to do it in a body like mine without having to change its DNA and without having to change its physicality. But he was able to make it so that that power, that other power of sin, would never be a master over me anymore. It's a tremendous gift. Tremendous gift.
should be one. And I mean, it's just it is a wonderful power that's put in our hands. We have the victory. You know, what was the book? The Power of Positive Thinking. We've been the power of spiritual thinking. And you know, knowing who we are and what you know what's been given to us, and to just remain in that. It's just
And that's why when I began this whole thing, I began with a question. Should we, the question was, should we do good works? Should we do good works? And if not, why? If you say, oh yeah, we should, we should do that. Why? And remember me working with you for 5 or 10 minutes and you chasing me around and everything, and the real reason was that's inconsistent with who God made me to be. To not be able to produce the works that He wants produced in me as His Son is inconsistent and incompatible with what He made me to be. This whole idea that we do no works is one of the worst things that's ever been taught. The problem is they immediately think of works as the works of the flesh. It's not the works of the flesh at all. Anybody else? I've talked enough.
Mark, I think when we brought to mind, I think it was the last class, that we don't, once we're out of Adam, we never get back in.
No.
We do not sin because of Adam's original sin. We sin because we make the decisions.
Right.
That just really made a big impact.
You allow it, it'll sit there and talk trash to you, and all it can do is make a toothless appeal. Its teeth are ripped out. It has no bite anymore, but it still can make a toothless appeal. And it can be very powerful because we have all those memories and we have that wiring of what it was like and how to respond to certain things in Adam the way we would respond, that in the eyes of the world they would say, well, there wouldn't be a jury in the world that would convict me of doing so. I would never get... And God has rewired you. And so, yeah.
It's the difference between an edifying son to understand free will and somebody who's just a Christian understanding free will. You have to reach that point to understand that sin is in you.
Mm-hmm.
Now you have the ability to refuse it.
Yeah.
While at the beginning,
that's well said.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's true.
So
yeah.
It took a long time, but
yeah.
It's that old thing, it's we need to know what God has done instead of what we're doing.
Yeah. Yeah. And
it's a lot of studying and edifying. That's writing the flesh part.
Yeah.
And question, not be afraid. Many people don't question because they're afraid to lose their faith. While here, we question and we study and we study, and the faith is deeper.
And yeah, and
I remember many people asking, but you shouldn't. It's a mystery. You shouldn't be asking. And I said, why? You shouldn't. That's all you do.
Yeah, that's a convenient way of getting out of any kind of responsibility. Yeah. Well, you should anyway. Yeah.
You have to start.
Right.
I cannot, let's say, talk to somebody
who doesn't. No, and you're pointing up the very thing I've said for years now, is that the bulk of the work that you do as a believer is not in church. It's outside of church where you really do the work. Goes back to that stunning statement I heard from Mike Thornton, the Navy SEAL, or it was Tommy, it was Mike or Tommy, one. That said, it's one thing to be a SEAL, it's another thing to work like one. And I thought that's amazing coming from the mouth of a SEAL, that even in their training, there's a big difference in just saying I went through the training and then being able to actually operate with it. So, yeah. That's true. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and all the denominations, I mean, all of the Christian denominations are going to have some truth that they're operating on. I mean, they can, you can go through their seminaries and see their books and everything, and they can talk about the deity of Christ, and they can talk about the Trinity, and they can talk about very truthful things. But when it comes to actually living the Christian way of life and what real edification is about, that's where the wheels fall off. Well, you know, because a lot of Bible study is just study for study's sake, and that's not going to get you anywhere. Yeah, it really is. Yeah. But I really, and even coming back to it, this is the second time only that I've ever come back to these passages to look at them this hard. But again, it's so striking to me that you could take almost the entirety of the problems of modern day Christianity today and set them right on, if you were to set them on a pen, you could set them right on Romans 6, 1 through 10. That if they really are saved, they probably have never been taught that properly. Otherwise, you wouldn't have such wild things going on when it comes to living the Christian way of life, as you see if you walk into any Christian bookstore and see all of the books on how to deal with worry, anxiety, sin, parenting, you name it. Huh?
Divorce,
remarriage. All of it, just one thing after another after another. I mean, it's like a cesspool of Corinthian thinking. Yeah, how to deal with COVID, you know. Because obviously the Pentecostals couldn't do anything about it. If anything ever killed Pentecostalism, it was COVID. That's what COVID did do that was good. All those rebuking it and blowing it away and everything didn't do a thing. All right. Yeah. Well, I think biologically there were some things that took place with the blood and the serum and all of that kind of business that blood, when it's no longer circulating, does, but for it to actually begin the process of degeneration, I don't believe that it did. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, yeah. And that's why I think that, is because sin is directly and inseparably connected with death. And so even for cells to begin the process of dying, as far as the death of the body, I'm not talking about cells sloughing off, but as far as real somatic death is concerned, like I said, I don't think even rigor mortis set into his body. Right. Right. I don't think he would have died unless he gave up the ghost himself. I mean, he had the power. That's what, he says that he gave up his own life and he had the power to take it up again. Yeah. Yeah, and even rigor mortis, like I said, even rigor mortis doesn't occur after 3 days. It occurs after just a few hours. My mother died in my living room. Yeah, Mom died in our living room in her favorite chair. And yeah, and we called Tim. Tim was in Bunn, and they had to drive in and everything. We didn't want to touch or remove her body. There's some very private matters that our family wanted in connection with her death, and after a period of time and everybody had got there, then we called the funeral home and they came. But when they took her, she was starting to rigor even at that point. And so you're just talking in a few hours. And as I understand it, rigor mortis comes and goes. It will, yeah, but... Yeah. Yeah. And that's always traditionally been taken as a sign of death, you know. It's interesting that we went through a period of time where, in our country, where we started burying people who weren't dead. We thought they were. I mean, they thought they were dead, but they were in a coma. And so, because of that, there's a kind of... Yeah, they did the bell, but I found out there's a famous person as a doctor who was buried in, was it New Hampshire? Is in New England. And he had a big window put on the top of his grave that you could look down and see his head. Just in case. And that's also one of the reasons why they waited so long. They got to the point where they would wait 2 weeks before they'd bury a body. Yeah, yeah, sure. Yeah. Well, I'd want to make sure, that's the last thing I want to do is wake up like that. I'd die of a heart attack. Okay, well, we seem to have strayed off a little bit, but anyway, it's good fellowshipping with you tonight. All right, we'll stop right there. And like I said, on Sunday, we got snow coming in. So we'll talk on Saturday and see how things are. And we might leave it up to everybody's common sense as to what to do. But if there is a danger of icing and that kind of thing, we may have to cancel. So we'll just see how it goes. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity of studying these things together. It's a thrill to be able to go back here and look at what our Lord did for us as our Redeemer and the depth that he went to redeem us to the uttermost. We thank you that you have identified us with him in such a way that is one of the great matters of your grace that we can ever be so thankful for. We just pray once again that your word will continually live in us as we respond positively to it. And we pray that these things will remind many of us of these magnificent truths, and for others that it may be the beginning of understanding and appreciating what you have made us to be in Christ sanctification-wise. We thank you again for all these matters, and we pray that they continue to edify us unto godliness which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of our great Redeemer, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.